Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and so on. We can think of the Passover, and there's all kinds of different options. So it's going to be really exciting to see what people can come up with. And I hope I didn't, steal anyone's thunder by choosing the topic of the tabernacle. I know it takes up a significant part of Exodus, and so maybe someone in the future is going to preach on, I don't know, the Ark of the Covenant, and then hear that I'm talking about the tabernacle and think, oh no, they got to reformulate their message. But I hope that what I have to say here you'll find interesting and maybe spur on some of your own research. And I just want to say that what I offer in what follows is not going to be 100% the entirely necessarily accurate interpretation of the tabernacle, because I want to give a sort of an allegorical interpretation. And so there are a number of different ways you can do this, and I'm going to kind of explain it a little bit later. But I'm open to suggestions, ways to think through it again, and just kind of think about this and how we can see Christ pictured in the tabernacle. And so don't take this as being necessarily the exact way to interpret it and link it to Christ, but rather as some suggestions to spur further study, investigation. And I myself have found some really interesting connections between the tabernacle and Christ when reading through these and trying to find the connections. So why don't we start off with, instead of looking at Exodus, looking at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11 to 14. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11 to 14. And most of you are no doubt familiar that Hebrews links up a lot of Old Testament imagery with the New Testament gospel and shows how the two connect. And it's unfortunate in a certain sense because I wish the Hebrews was much larger. I think there's so many interesting pictures in Hebrews, and the author explains it in really interesting ways, how Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, for example, as opposed to after the Levitical priesthood, and the role of the angels and the role of sacrifices and whatnot. But I kind of wish that he'd kept going, that Hebrews was, enormous, but kind of left the work up to us and future generations to figure out how we can see Christ in the Old Testament, kind of giving us a bit of a preview we can expand on. So here's some a little bit discouraging message in Hebrews, but something that I think we need to resist, because here the author of Hebrews is sort of chastising his audience for not investigating the scriptures as thoroughly as possible. And I'm not saying this is us, right? But I'm just saying that we should keep this in mind so that, and I should keep this in mind, so that we don't satisfy or remain satisfied with a lot less than what we can find in scripture. So verse 11, it says, about this, so he's talking about Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and saying that about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So here it's just an invitation to keep trying to discover more and more in the scriptures, and don't be satisfied with the knowledge that we have. Because I think all too often we just reduce being a Christian to just a knowledge of the basic gospel and then, various formulations of that. Not that that is wrong, but the fact is there's so much more there that we can all be learning, and we should strive to keep learning, and because it's the inexhaustible riches of what's available. So let's turn again to Hebrews 8, verses 3 to 7. So here, the author of Hebrews does return to the picture of Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he goes on and talks about the imagery of the gifts and sacrifices from the Old Testament. So Hebrews 8, we'll start from verse 3 and read to verse 7. It says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So again, here the author is reinforcing the idea that the Old Testament pictures, so to speak, or the practices ordained by God in the Old Testament are meant to speak of something much more significant, the fulfillment of these pictures and imagery and practices of the Old Testament. So now that we have kind of a brief instruction on how maybe we can read parts of the Old Testament, I'm not saying that you have to read it strictly allegorically, but you can read it, you know, we believe it actually happened, so it's historical. We can also take it for personal benefit, but we can also read it allegorically, speaking of the future incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, and understand more fully what these pictures speak of through their interpretation. So let's go to look at the tabernacle in Exodus 25. And I'm just going to read the first 22 verses or so, not all the instructions given on the tabernacle, but just enough to kind of get a flavor of what's going on. So the very first commandments and then instructions on the Ark of the Covenant. So Exodus 25, and beginning verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put the ark, the testimony that I shall give you. You shall put into the ark the testimony that I give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out the wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces, one to another, toward the mercy seat, shall the face of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So that's just the beginning of the instructions for the tabernacle. So here is an aerial view of the tabernacle. What you might see if you're looking far above from a bird's eye view. Now, when often talking about the tabernacle, I've heard throughout my life, you know, growing up and whatnot, heard many messages on the meanings of the offerings, the meanings of the feasts, the meanings of the tabernacle and whatnot. And in many cases, it kind of can seem obscure. I mean, at least for me, I sometimes wonder, okay, well, when they're interpreting the meaning, say, of gold, right? They say gold symbolizes this. I say, well, why does it symbolize that and not something else? How do you know it symbolizes that and not something else? So I'll talk about that a little bit briefly. So sometimes it's easy to zone out and think, well, this is just people making up symbolism. I mean, they say, okay, gold, sure, it speaks of this, but where's the evidence? Because in the Exodus passages, does not explicitly interpret the meanings of all these different materials being used. Now, I'm not going to give a description of all the materials, just a couple, but just going to give some make some clarifications that the tabernacle was the first dwelling place that God gave clear instructions for. The second building that the Israelites used to worship God and where God dwelled was the temple. And so the difference, you might not be aware, the tabernacle kind of means dwelling place, whereas temple, if you look at the etymology of temple, it means more like palace and public, large public building. So while the tabernacle was something that you could always take down and carry and move from place to place as the Israelites moved throughout the wilderness, finally coming in to the land of Israel, and even after, say, a couple hundred years being in the land of Israel, they still only used their tabernacle. But it was only when King Solomon came that they built their first temple. So a temple was much more grand. It had a lot more artistic work in it, and it was stationary, right? And so you don't pack up the temple and then move it from place to place. But the function of the temple and the function of the tabernacle were essentially very similar. They were to have God dwelling in the midst of his people. So here's an aerial view then of the tabernacle. And I'm just going to look at some of the different materials being used. So in the very beginning of chapter 25, we have a list of the materials and asking the people of Israel to come and bring donations, first of all, of these materials. And from these donations, the builders would then subsequently build the tabernacle. So we can have gold. So here is gold with the kind of gold color, obviously. And here we have the holies of holies. This is where God came and dwelled in a cloud during the day and as a fire by night, while the Israelites were traveling throughout the wilderness. The Holy of Holies was the area where the high priest would only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement to make an offering for sins for the people. Now the holy place, so it contained one element, the Ark of the Covenant. And I read through the description of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was a gold structure, basically a box, which was made out of wood, covered with gold, and inside, at least initially, contained the Ten Commandments. Later, it was said to include the rod of Aaron, or the staff of Aaron that budded, and also some manna. But initially, all that was contained in it were the Ten Commandments. Now, in the holy place, this was open to all the priests. So this is just the high priest once a year. This is the priests regularly. The altar of incense, which would be lighted every day. Then you have the menorah, or not lighted, but incense offered on it. Menorah, which was a light that would shine continually. Then you have the table of showbread with 12 different cakes on it, symbolizing the 12 children of Israel. So this is the part that lay people cannot enter here. This is just the priests. Once a week, then, they would eat the loaves from the showbread. Now, out here, we have a laver, or the bronze basin. So much of the stuff in here, or all the stuff in here, is made out of gold with wood foundations. So wood with gold overlaid, pure gold, the lamp. And then around, you've got gold and silver with many kind of woven tapestries. Very good. So here we have the laver, which is bronze. And then we also have, that's where the priests would wash themselves before performing sacrifices and also before entering the Holy of Holies, or the holy place. And then we also have the bronze altar of burnt offering. And that's where the public, or the Israelites, who are permitted to come into the tabernacle, would come in. They'd have their offerings offered on this altar. So now one hypothesis I want to make, here, and again, I'd like to hear feedback or whatnot, because I haven't been able to find commentators who have the same kind of opinion. But I wanted to think that perhaps we can think of this in terms of maybe the body of Christ. And so you might think, well, where did you get that from at all? But in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21, we have the famous passage where the Jews have said to Jesus, so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus then answered, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days, or destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So here, there's an analogy or a parallel between the body of Christ and being a temple. And if we take temple and tabernacle to have essentially, you know, the same purpose of God dwelling among his people, we think that this is the essential role. God dwells among his people through the temple or the tabernacle. Later on, Paul writes of us having a body, and he says, glorify your body because it is temple, and so on. So I want to think, can we think of the tabernacle in terms of the body of Christ? And that's what I want to put forward as a way to understand it, in particular, the body of Jesus. Now, here I want to say just kind of initially that maybe we can think of the gold. So in many cases, the gold is, many commentators say, the gold refers to divinity. The silver refers to redemption, and the bronze refers to sin. So they'll say, gold refers to divinity because it is pure. The silver refers to redemption because it's the metal used with buying and selling things. So when Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, it was silver being used. So it was a monetary thing, so you often think of redemption. And then the bronze, speaking of sin. And, you know, when reading this, I was kind of unsatisfied. I thought, well, what's the justification for this? And then going through the various uses of the word gold and bronze and silver in the Bible, I couldn't really find clear justification for saying that gold means divinity. And it seemed almost to me like maybe it's a bit of a leap, an interpretive leap to say that gold equals divinity. But what I want to say maybe instead is that perhaps we can refer to gold, and this comes from reading various uses of the word gold throughout the Bible, refer not to divinity in specific, but to glory and honor. Because in many cases where gold is used in the Bible, it refers to the honor of someone. So if someone has lots of gold, it means they're very honorable. Someone has a gold chain around their neck, it means they are now honored. So we can think, for example, of Joseph when Pharaoh put a gold chain around his neck in Genesis 41. When he got the gold chain around his neck, he became honored. He was the second in command. Daniel, King Belshazzar, placed a gold chain around his neck. Similarly, became honored, had much glory, to be respected. It was authoritative. And so the utensils and all the elements in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, are covered or made out of gold. And so I want to think that that, perhaps, we can think of that as being glory and honor. And then bronze, by contrast, I wondered, where do people get the idea that bronze symbolizes sin? They say, well, it's because our sin is dealt with on a bronze altar. But again, in reading through the Bible and seeing how bronze is used, there are a couple really interesting uses of the word bronze. And bronze itself was a durable material. It was a mixture, I believe, of copper and tin. And even after, so they say it's like the bronze, there's a stone age, then the bronze age, then the iron age, describing various, you know, uses of tools. They say that bronze was even stronger than iron, but it was rather like the inability to find enough, say, copper to be able to continue making bronze in large supply. So bronze was a very strong material, and it was hardy. In Job, for example, Job 6, Job is complaining. He says, is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? And again, in Psalm 107, verses 15 and 16, it says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. So then making the tabernacle, iron's not mentioned, but bronze is, and in other uses in the Bible, it's referred to as a very durable metal, something that can be used over and over and over again. Now, that being said, there are some really interesting cases where bronze is used to describe the legs of a being. Now, one of these cases occurs in the beginning of Revelation. So in Revelation 1, you don't have to turn here, but in 1:15, John is having this vision, and he sees Jesus. And it says, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And again, this reflects back on Daniel, when Daniel, I believe, Daniel 10, where Daniel has a vision and sees this man with white hair, a voice with sound of thunder. And he says, again, his thighs or his legs were like bronze. And that's a really interesting parallel here with the tabernacle. Because we have here, we think in terms of, say, the mind, and we're going to get into this a little bit later, with the Holy of Holies. We also have here the bottom bit is made of bronze. And it's this durable material. And it makes sense if you think of it in terms of walking. Your legs, you're always using your legs. And they're images of what served you as a human being. So if we think of gold in terms of the glory of Christ, we think of bronze in terms of like the servitude or the part of him that labors. So here the bronze altar, it was a 5 by 5 cubit square and 3 cubits high. And as I was saying earlier, it's where the burnt offerings were placed and the thank offerings, peace offerings, and so on. Now, there's an element here where we talk about purifying. So when we read about the different sacrifices at the beginning of Leviticus, it describes the sacrifices, as I was saying, like the burnt offering, sin offering, thank offering, and so on. And many of these offerings, especially like the sin offering, is made for unintentional sins. And so people would come in repeatedly offering up their sacrifices in order to become pure before God. Now, we know that this no longer needs to happen because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Right? We no longer, as the author of Hebrews tells us, we no longer need to offer up sacrifices for sin because Jesus is the final sacrifice for our sins. But there's an interesting bit here in John 13, verse 3 to 10. You don't have to turn. But here is the case where Jesus himself goes and washes the feet of his disciples. And there's this interesting exchange with Peter. So I'm going to read it here. Jesus, knowing the Father, that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. So here, I'm going to move ahead. So just before we go on to the bronze altar, here's a picture of what the tabernacle might have looked like from, you know, a side upwards and side perspective. So here we've got the bronze altar again, the bronze laver, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the lampstand, the showbread, the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, separated by two kinds of veils. So here would be the bronze altar, and this is where the sacrifices were repeatedly offered. So again, the bronze altar was made of acacia wood overlaid with bronze, and it was used continually to purify the people of Israel. And so when I'm reading this section in John, I'm reflecting back on the idea that just as Jesus needed to wash the feet of the disciples, here we have a case where the feet are being washed, are becoming representative of being clean of the whole person. When you wash the feet, you wash the whole person after the person has become initially saved. Now, another element is the acacia wood, which I haven't talked about yet, which is underneath the gold, or the bronze here. So in a lot of the commentators, they talk about acacia wood and they say something like, well, acacia wood represents man. And that might be true, but I wonder where they're getting it from. So acacia tree, I don't know if any of you know, but the acacia tree was a fairly common tree in the wilderness, and one of the very few kinds of trees that could survive in the desert. And so it was this kind of sprawling tree. If you look at pictures of it, it kind of goes up, it's gnarly. It's not the most, it kind of looks nice, I guess, but it goes up gnarly and then spreads right out into these big branches and kind of has like a mushroom top, more or less. So apparently acacia wood was an excellent wood to build things out of because it didn't rot very easily. And it was relatively cheap. So when the Bible is describing things of high value, it doesn't say they're high, like made of acacia wood. Rather, it would use something like the cedars of Lebanon would be a very valuable wood. But acacia wood is not necessarily a very expensive wood. So it's common, but it's very durable. And so this is kind of conjectural, but I'm wondering if the acacia wood underneath the bronze and the gold is like the humility, the idea that it's very common, but it's very durable. And it's not there for show and not there to receive the honor, but rather it's the underlying substance that undergirds the vessels, except for the lampstand. Now, you might think, okay, well, this is going back to the bronze altar. You might think, okay, well, that makes sense in the context of a human being, but Jesus himself, if we think of the tabernacle as a representative, a picture of the future body of Christ, you might think, well, then why does the bronze altar need to be there? Because Jesus never sinned. And Jesus never needs to be purified because he's always been pure. But there's another passage immediately before the one in John 13, which you're probably thinking of, the one where we have Mary coming and wiping the feet of Jesus. So it says in John 12, verses 1 to 3, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So here's a case where someone comes and makes an offering to the feet of Jesus. It's like an offering, but it's also a purifying, and it was done in preparation for his burial, but also it's similar to the way that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. But just as there were two different kinds of washings of feet or purifying of feet, there are different kinds of sacrifices. I'm not going to get into all the sacrifices in this message. This is a huge topic. Maybe someone else will take up. But we can think of, there wasn't just burnt offerings and sin offerings offered on the bronze altar. There were also other kinds of offerings, like thank offerings, peace offerings, offerings that were done out of thankfulness, free will offerings, ones that they didn't need to come from compulsion. They were done out of people's own goodwill, out of the surplus, not necessarily the surplus, but out of their joy of heart. And so whereas the sin offering was necessary to purify yourself from sin, or at least to cover yourself, your sins, the thank offering was not necessary. It was just come to offer the free will offering, I mean, come to offer freely to God. Now, there were designated times when you would give, say, your first fruits and whatnot, but there were other ones, like the free will kind of thank offering, where you can just come of your own free will and say, okay, I want to show my appreciation to God, and I'm going to offer this up to him. So I want to think of, perhaps we can think of that Jesus washing the feet of the disciples as kind of more in line with a sin offering, one that purifies or represents people's purifying from sin. And we might be able to think of Mary's offering or Mary's washing of Jesus' feet with her hair and the expensive ointment as kind of like a free will offering, one that is given freely, not out of compulsion. But both of them are being offered on the bronze altar. And both of them, being made out of bronze, kind of have to do with the lower part of the body, the servile part of the body. So then we get on to the bronze laver, or the bronze basin. And there really is not much description of how this should be constructed in Genesis, in Exodus, when God is giving the instructions. It kind of just says we need to have a bronze basin for priests to wash their hands. And so it lies between the bronze altar and the holy place, because you need to wash yourself before entering in the holy place. Now, I'll just read it. It says in Exodus 30, so it's in a slightly different part of Exodus, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'You shall also make a basin of bronze with a stand for bronze, of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations.'" So here it's a, kind of like an emblem of purifying. We can think back to another kind of emblem that signifies a separation of a people away from the world, and that is the very important ritual of circumcision. The idea that the circumcision, just as circumcision separates the Israelites from the Gentiles and from other people, here the priests need to purify themselves, separate themselves, distinguish themselves from the common folks with washing in this basin. A basin that was reserved for the priests was not available to other people. Now, even though all kinds of Israelites came into the tabernacle, or came into the tabernacle, into the courtyard, only the priests used the basin. And similarly, with Jews, the ritual of circumcision represents kind of a separation of the Jewish people from all the other peoples in the world. A separation that they are devoted to God and they are unique among peoples. Now, it was established in Genesis 17 between God and Abraham. It says, "And this is my covenant which you shall keep," Genesis 17, "between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And then later on, this was shown to have a kind of symbolic significance. So not that the Israelites should stop having the practice of circumcision, but realizing that it wasn't just the practice itself which was distinguishing people, but rather what it signifies. And so in Deuteronomy 10, Moses says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." And again in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds." So here it talks about kind of the symbolic character of circumcision as kind of purifying yourself or separating yourself out for God and being humble towards him, being obedient to him, and not, say, maintaining your own stubbornness. So that's one way I would suggest we can understand the bronze laver as something that separates the priests out and represents their humility and dedication to God. Now, the lampstand was one of the unique elements that was did not have underlying acacia wood. So it didn't have the acacia wood made and then overlaid with gold. It was just pure gold that it was made out of. And so this, I think you wonder, okay, well, what role does the lampstand have? But there are a number of cases in the scripture where we see Christ being represented alongside kind of a lampstand. And so two kind of come out to mind, but the most prominent one, if we go back to Revelation 1, happens in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 20. So I'm just going to read this. And this is, again, the same passage which has the bronze feet. So John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. His feet were like burnished bronze, which we already talked about, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And then similarly in Zechariah 4, verse 10, an angel explains, "The seven lamps represent the seven eyes of God. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth." And of course, it can reflect back on, you know, we're probably all thinking of John 9, where Jesus says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So Jesus being the light. But we can also think, so even though in Revelation and in Zechariah, we have Jesus standing in front of the lampstand, so he's not actually holding them, he still has in his right hand the seven eyes or the seven angels of the church that go throughout the world. Now, there are seven different elements on the lampstand, but if you can see here, we think of Jesus, or we think of the body, right hand, left hand, feet, and then we're going to talk about this mouth and then head. We have here the right hand, the right part of the temple, or the tabernacle when looking upwards. Now, an interesting thing, too, is that it doesn't have any wood in it. And if wood, if we do continue to understand that as, like, you know, the physical element or the humble element, this is represents the spirits of the Lord. And they don't have the sort of material element that Christ has. And so it would be fitting for it to be made purely out of gold rather than having an acacia undergirding. So I thought that was, it's kind of interesting to see how that can map on to these other images of Christ appearing with the seven lights in his right hand. Seven stars, he says. Now, the next part, then, is a showbread. So like the other vessels in the tabernacle, this was underlined with acacia wood, so signifying perhaps humility, overlaid with gold, signifying glory and honor. And on top, there was 12 pieces of bread. Now, again, we can think of this as Jesus offering us the bread of life. So on the one hand, he's got the spirits that go throughout the whole world, seeing what goes on. And we also have on the left hand that Jesus offers up bread to us so that we don't have to hunger. Now, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible specifically that Jesus offers with his left hand the bread. So, I mean, we can't be dogmatic about this representation, but it still seems to be an interesting kind of correlation. Of course, in John 6, verse 35, Jesus says, after feeding the 5,000, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then later on, in verses 53, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, so here we can think of this as being God offers the provision, sustenance for us to continue on in this life. Others will say, okay, it represents the future provision of food, like the manna in the wilderness, that God is always going to be able to provide for what we need and for what we eat. Now, one of the second last utensil we're going to look at is the altar of incense. Now, this is a really curious bit because it parallels very closely the idea of prayers going up to God. So when you think of incense rising up to God, it's a metaphor. I mean, when the incense actually did rise, we believe it actually did rise up to God, but it can also speak metaphorically of prayers rising up to God. And so it had to continually burn each morning. And Exodus 30, verses 7 to 8 says, and Aaron shall burn fragrance on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. When Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generation. So here we can think of in terms of the fact that with the mouth of Christ offers up praises and also offers up prayers to God the Father. And this is symbolized in this altar of incense. Now again, going forward, to Revelation, we see a really clear parallel between the altar of incense and prayers going up to God. So for example, in Revelation 8, verses 1 to 5, it says, when the Lord opened the seventh seal, or when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, flashing of lightning, and an earthquake. So it says, the very middle here says, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So the idea of incense rising up and prayers rising up, the two seem to be intertwined with each other, such that the incense is a picture or an image of the prayers that will rise up before God and continually, both day and night, when Aaron had to offer up incense on this altar. Now, finally, the last... I don't have another one. Okay, right here. The last bit is the most important element in the tabernacle and later the temple. And this is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark, you might think of like Noah's Ark or Raiders of the Lost Ark or something like that. Ark is really just a word that means box. And so you could call it, technically, the box of the covenant. Really just a box, a container that contained initially the Ten Commandments that Jesus or that God had given Moses on the mountain. Now here it was instructed to once again build this box out of acacia wood and overlay it with gold. And on the lid, the mercy seat, or the mercy, what you can call it, cover, will have two cherubim facing each other, looking down with their wings stretched out over it. Now an interesting thing is that I've read that a lot of the pagans had similar kinds of arks used for their gods. But unlike the pagans, the Israelites, or the one designed here, does not have a god in the middle. So a lot of the pagan ones would have a box like this, who knows what would be in it, but then they'd have a god made out of gold or wood or whatever here in the middle that they would carry around and worship. But the fascinating thing about the Israelite one is that God is not represented in a physical kind of creature. God is represented symbolically, but not figure as an actual figure or idol to be worshipped and bowed before. And so the God would speak between the cherubim and on the mercy seat because it was here that the smoke would rise up during the day, or the cloud would be there during the day and the fire would be there at night. And so when the high priest would come in once a year, there God's presence would be on top of the mercy seat. Now, an interesting bit is also is that the two cherubim that sit on the mercy seat are both looking downwards towards the commandments, but cannot see inside. And this, again, wonder, okay, why are there these cherubim? Now, one of the reasons I don't really buy into the idea that gold symbolizes divinity, again, you can argue this back and forth, but one of the reasons I don't think gold symbolizes divinity is that the cherubim are made of gold. And so if gold symbolizes divinity, can we really say the cherubim are divine, which we can't? Similarly, throughout the Bible, when you look up gold, gold is, God will say, you know, the law is greater than gold, or your power, you know, your glory is greater than gold. And so the idea of gold representing divinity seems to suggest that it just doesn't seem to square with the fact that God is more than the idols that are made of gold and the cherubim that are made of gold and whatnot. Now, anyway, with the cherubim looking downwards, though, to the mercy seat, but not being able to see inside the Ark of the Covenant, interesting point because it reminds me of the idea in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, where Peter writes that the angels long to look into the mystery that is our salvation. And so you wonder, the angels don't necessarily know, perhaps this is symbolic, and again, just offering this as a possible interpretation, but the symbolic that the angels are not ones who have a knowledge of the good and evil, or the commandments that lie within the Ark of the Covenant. Commandments saying what's right and wrong, the angels did not take out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they're separated from it. And so they long to look at perhaps the ability for God to redeem us and to understand these things. But to them, it remains a mystery. Now, another thing that we find interesting with this Ark of the Covenant being in the Holy of Holies, we think of this figuratively as the head. We see that in the scripture, particularly in, say, Hebrews 10, verse 16, we read that this is the covenant that God, or he's quoting here Jeremiah 31, but the future prophecy that this is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds. So the idea that the law, the Ten Commandments, are here in what might be, if we think of this schematically, as the head, it is written in the head, so it's in the mind. So the mind keeps it, and so we don't need to see the law as an external force that we need to obey, but rather we have it inside us. We are kind of, it's part of who we are to be able to follow the law without needing to see it as an external thing to follow. So that kind of goes along with the idea that the law, or the Ten Commandments, would be in the mind. Now, in a kind of summary way, though, another final thing to look at, I think, is the idea that, let me see here. Sorry, I wanted to keep something for the very end. Oh, yes, so the idea that there is no wine in the tabernacle. This is one question that raised to me. So often when we read about bread being offered, there is corresponding wine. So we think, for example, of the two prisoners who were with Joseph. One was baker, another one was in charge of the drinks. We think in terms of sustenance, it's always often bread and wine offered together. So the question I had here was, why is there no wine in the tabernacle? And, I mean, we can think about it for a bit. Why is there no wine in the tabernacle? I mean, if God offers us the bread and wine, and when we remember each week we have the bread and the wine, why is it that the tabernacle has bread, but it doesn't have any wine? And not only does it not have any wine, but in Leviticus 10, verses 8 to 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations." And so there's no wine or alcohol in the tabernacle, and the priests themselves working in the tabernacle were not allowed to consume wine. And so, I mean, why do you think this is? So one suggestion I propose is that, as we learn later on in the New Testament, the law, or the Old Testament, was dead insofar as the law cannot revive us, does not give us life. And whereas bread speaks of sustenance and ability to have a body, which the Israelites did, wine speaks of life and eternal life. And so the law cannot bring life to those who try to follow it. Rather, the law the wine comes afterwards with Jesus Christ, the idea of eternal life. And so while Jesus can offer both bread and wine, he gives both sustenance for the body and eternal life, the law itself is dead insofar as it can only offer us, it can't offer us life, but rather God here at this point will provide the bread and the means to continue. So another element about this tabernacle, and I'm guessing you all want to leave soon, is that it has a number of parallels with the Garden of Eden, some people have said. There's some parallels with the Garden of Eden. One being that here we might have the knowledge of good and evil. We might have the tree of life here. Another parallel would be that their cherubim are guarding the Ark of the Covenant, and also that it faces, the entrance is on the east. So one thing I read is that the tabernacle no doubt had an entrance on the east, because in this way, when entering the tabernacle, you'd be walking away from the sun, whereas a lot of the pagans were worshiping the sun and would have to bow and pray towards the east. They were walking away from the east. So in other words, rejecting the sun as a deity. Now again, these are just hypotheses and whatnot. They're not, you know, written as strict interpretations of the tabernacle, but I think it's interesting to think about these possibilities, or these possible kind of understandings of the tabernacle. So with this thing being said, I just wanted to kind of whet your appetite, not to give you kind of the final authoritative interpretation of how we can symbolically understand the tabernacle, but rather give some suggestions about how we might go about it. The idea that maybe it's the case that gold means glory and represents the glory of God. The wood maybe represents humility. The bronze represents servitude, and maybe the silver represents purity, similar to the four different Gospels and what they represent about Christ. But it is, I think, interesting to see how the layout of the tabernacle and Christ and how he's represented throughout the Bible do have significant parallels. So I'm not going to say this is the the final interpretation of the tabernacle, I would recommend just kind of keep thinking about areas of this interpretation and other interpretations, and try to, come up with your own ideas based on how the Bible represents Christ and the tabernacle and the different uses of the materials. So with that, I think we can close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this beautiful day, and we thank you for the pictures you gave us in the Old Testament that foreshadowed the coming of Christ and his significance. We just pray that you'd help us to learn more about this and to be reminded of it throughout the week. And we just pray that we'd honor you throughout this coming week as well. And in Jesus' name, amen.